So I'm wondering, do you ever evaluate with a question like this, how is my life going? That's a big question. So like, there are lots of ways we could potentially evaluate that in our lives. You know, you could think about like in the realm of your relationships, are my relationships going the way I want them to go? You could think about that in terms of your profession. Like, am I doing what God designed me to do in my profession? You could think about that even in like physically, like, am I physically like the person I was meant to be? Emotionally, am I as emotionally whole and healthy as I ought to be? And in your spiritual life, you could apply this as well. Am I living a spiritual life that Jesus was described in John 10 as like full? Is that what you would say about your spiritual life? Now, I've answered no to like all of those questions at various points in my life, and probably you have as well. And so if you're answering no to any of those, I guess the question would be like, what do you do about it? Because often we feel stuck in that place. We might even say we feel plateaued. We might say we feel a bit dull in our life. And so I'm not going to address all of those areas this morning. That would be like, I don't even know how a person could address all those areas in one session. But what I am going to talk about is our spiritual life specifically. How do we take, and is it possible to take steps to get out of a place of spiritual kind of boredom, a place of spiritual like normalcy that just doesn't feel as vibrant and doesn't feel as dynamic as maybe it ought to be? Like, how do we do that? What does that look like? And so if you're looking for that kind of spiritual vibrancy and such today, what we're going to see from these verses that we're going to read in 1 Kings is a model, really, from the life of Elisha. So we've been looking and studying the man Elijah. So that's the one with a J. So I'm going to overemphasize it for a moment so you can kind of, okay, yeah, there's two guys, and they're both prophets, and one comes right after the other. And for reasons that don't make sense to us, God chose to put them right next to each other in history, right? So it's Elijah with a J and then Elijah. And Elijah calls Elijah to follow him and to follow God. That's the next sequence in the story as we're looking at the life of Elijah the prophet. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. And we're going to read verses 19, 20, and 21. We only have three verses in our sermon for today. So I'm going to read all of them, and then I'm going to actually go back through them like bits by bit and kind of uncover what I think we can learn in the attitude and the response from Elisha of how to follow God in a way that will bring new vibrancy and dynamics to our spiritual lives. So, here we go. 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll start with verse 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him, threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and my mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. So there's the whole of the kind of the story that we're going to see today. This is typically referred to as the call of Elisha as he's like doing his life, and then God comes and like gets his attention. And so what I'd like to do is just focus going back to the beginning at verse 19. So Elijah went from there, found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing. He's got his 12 yoke of oxen. And he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. So that's the setting of this scene right here. And what we see in this verse starting off is the sovereign timing of God. So Elisha is busy and active, working in the family business. And Elijah walked onto the field. He stopped the plowing. And he throws his cloak over Elisha. Now, let's get ourselves into the mind of like Elisha as he's going down the field. He's got his oxen in front of him. And here comes this guy walking across and he throws this cloak over his shoulders. Clearly, this was not what Elisha was expecting to happen that day. But on this day, Elisha is going to encounter the sovereign timing of God. And this is the way it works with God. You know, as he is the sovereign ruler of the universe, he decides the exact timing and the exact message that he wants to deliver to people. And this is actually, I think, quite distinct and unusual as I've been thinking about it. Like, it's actually dramatically different than the way we typically would interact with one another. Like, if you had really big news to deliver to someone, you probably would not just spring it upon them. I've learned that, certainly with my wife, that I do not spring big news on her, right? With our friends, our coworkers, our family members, we usually prefer the slow rollout method of big news. I mean, I remember our beloved dog, Major, a golden retriever that we had through when I was a kid. And I was 6, my sister was 1. We had just moved to a new state. My dad had a new job. We're living in a new neighborhood. I mean, we're thousands of miles from any family or any support system. My dad's in a new job. He's at a hospital, and one of the nurses in the OR said, they were just talking. He said, our golden retriever just had new puppies, and we're selling them for $200. My dad met her in the parking lot after the procedures, paid her $200, and got a brand new golden retriever puppy, brought it home to us at the house, and surprised the family with this brand new puppy. This did not go over well with my mom. I mean, we didn't have bowls. We didn't have, like, any dog supplies. I've learned from that example. So when we were in the process of getting our dog, Charlie, there were dozens and dozens of conversations between Cassie and I. Initially, she was very resistant to the idea. I knew that if I would have sprung a dog upon her like my dad had done, like I knew that would be a disaster. And so we talked about it a lot. We looked at the pros. We looked at the cons. How could we reasonably introduce a new dog into our family? You know, I've wondered why God doesn't do the slow rollout method with us when he has news for us. Like, why doesn't he, like, start hinting that a change is coming? Like, why didn't he kind of like warm us up a little bit with a bit of information? I mean, he could, you know, like show us the pros and the cons and try to persuade us a little bit with the benefits of this new thing that's coming. I think the reason he doesn't do it that way is this. We'd want to change his plans. We'd offer suggestions to make it better. Oh, no, God, no, don't do it that way. Clearly, this would be much better for me. Or we say, oh, no, that's way too scary. Clearly, that's way too big of a step of faith for me. So how about I just meet you halfway? No, instead, as the sovereign ruler of the entire universe, when God determines that the time is right, he leads us. He speaks to us. He convicts us. His voice is inescapable. His truth penetrates our hearts. And we can try to outrun him, but we find that he's everywhere. Elijah knows this. Because if we go back to the very beginning of Elijah's story, he was living what appears to be a very normal life in the area of Tishbe. And God called upon him to deliver a message to King Ahab. Jesus called his disciples like this, right? Remember Simon and Andrew? They're fishermen. They're doing their normal life. And Jesus sees them and he says, guys, leave your nets and come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I mean, the more I've thought about it, the more I'm convinced that God's word like it, his message, it almost seems to come to people out of the blue. We think we know what our lives will bring in the next step. We have plans. We have emotional and psychological buy-in to what we're doing with our lives. And then God speaks. And so the question I think we should ponder for ourselves, are we willing and able to say, I surrender to the sovereign timing of God? You might have actually a specific thing that you feel like God has been saying to you for the last week, maybe the last month. Are you willing and are you able to say, I surrender to your timing, God? Maybe you don't even have a specific thing that you're pondering. Maybe there's no weighty kind of question that you're dealing with. But you know, you don't have to have one. Is your heart and your inclination to say, okay, whatever you say, if it's scary, if it's out of the blue, if I'm confused, I will say I surrender to your sovereign timing. That's what we see from Elisha here, as he responds with an attitude of, all right, I just totally surrender. Whatever you want to say, God, whatever you want to do. Now let's look at the end of verse 19, and then also look at verse 20 and see another component to how this calling comes to Elisha. And I think you're going to be able to identify with this one as well. So the very last part of verse 19 says that Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. So let's just stop right there. So Elijah had to stop the plowing. He throws the cloak over Elisha. And then, it doesn't say it specifically, but clearly he had to start walking away. Because Elijah had to run after him to catch him. See, neither Elijah nor God are forcing Elisha to do anything here. See, although God would be fully justified to dictate everything that every single person does, because he is the sovereign ruler, that's not the way he works with humanity. Instead, he works by invitation, not compulsion. He speaks, and the heart of the person who's attuned to hear his voice is effectually drawn to obey and to obey him and to be saying to him, I surrender. So as we think about Elisha's willingness to surrender to the timing of God, you've got to wonder here, as you kind of just get into this moment, like what happened when that cloak was placed on Elijah's shoulders? That's what I wonder anyway. He's plowing. The guy comes up, throws a cloak over him, turns around and walks away. And something about that was so spectacular or mysterious or powerful that you stop what you're doing and you run after to catch the guy. I mean, it doesn't appear that he was running back to give him his cloak. Like, oh, you lost this when you put this on me. It appears that something has happened to him. He knows, in fact, that part of that experience was a calling. Part of that was an invitation to follow him and to follow God. I think there's actually something special about the cloak. So, look over in 2 Kings chapter 2. Just flip over a few pages. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8. We're jumping ahead a little bit. There's a little further here in the story. Elijah, he's still around. He took his cloak, same cloak. He rolled it up. He struck the water. This is the water of a river with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So the cloak is doing something spectacular and something miraculous here. Well, you could think, well, that's just Elijah. Elijah did all kinds of miraculous things, right? Elijah, he was a prophet. We already heard about him praying and fire came down and he healed the widow's kid when he was dead. Well, look what it says a little further In the same chapter, Elijah has now gone up to heaven. He's gone. And now Elijah, he's the only guy left. He's the only prophet left. And interestingly, Elijah left his cloak. So it's laying on the ground. Elisha goes and picks it up. Now he's got his cloak. Elijah's gone. He's all by himself. Look what it says in verse 13. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him, and he went back and stood at the bank of the Jordan. This is verse 14. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, and he struck the water with it. And he says, "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" So he's like, he's asking, like, what's going to happen now? Where is the Lord now? When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? This cloak is doing miracles. See, in the Old Testament, there's this interesting dynamic that happens, that the Holy Spirit of God would fall upon his people at various times to do special and miraculous acts. Sometimes during the Old Testament, you would actually see that his spirit would fall upon items, and those items would then be used to do miraculous and special acts. In the New Testament, in a contrasting way, now the Holy Spirit resides inside the believer. So in the Old Testament, it was outside coming on. Now in the New Testament, it's inside of us. And so here's my thought progression. You ready? Stick with me. I asked the question, like, what happened when that cloak went onto Elisha? I think that it's very possible that when that cloak went onto Elisha, that he felt the presence of God's Spirit. And when he felt the Spirit of God upon him, he knew that the response was to follow God's instructions, to follow the man who was coming to him and inviting him to come and follow him. Now, does it say that in these verses? It doesn't say it specifically. Whether the Spirit fell upon him at that moment or not, I don't know. It doesn't happen. It doesn't have to be that way. I think it's reasonable. But it could just have been a cloak. It could have been Elisha saying, "Oh, well, this is your cloak and you're a prophet, so I'm going to follow you." Whether he felt the Spirit upon him in this, or whether it was like we would even recognize the gentle and quiet Spirit, or the voice of the Spirit speaking to his heart and saying, "Follow this man," regardless, the Spirit was part of this experience of calling Elisha to follow and to step out. Elisha was so confident that God was calling him to follow that he left everything. And during the years of his ministry that are going to come as a prophet of God, he's going to develop the ability to know and experience God's Spirit in deeper and deeper ways. In fact, years after this specific experience, when Elijah is about to leave and depart earth, Elisha says to him, "Give me a double portion of your Spirit." He knew that there was, like, he tasted it, he had experienced part of it, and he wanted more. He wanted more of the Spirit so that he could minister and work as a prophet of God. I think that is the second component and part of growing in vibrancy and growing in our dynamic relationship with God, is knowing and experiencing the Spirit of God more. So the first one that we saw was Elisha's willingness to surrender to the sovereign timing of God. And now we're seeing that he's experiencing God's Spirit. Would you say, I mean, as you evaluate your own life, would you say that you're experiencing more of the Spirit in your life today than you were years ago? Are you familiar with his voice to hear him more? Do you sense His presence and His strength and His conviction in ways that are different than they were 5 years ago or 10 years ago? I mean, perhaps... Right, so we have evidently pigeons that are living in the circle. We learned that this morning. And that one wanted to get out. So, could you maybe open the window? There's two little windows that we can open, and maybe the pigeon will find his way out. Do you guys just want to watch? I see you looking up there. I'm like, this is like, is anybody going to pay attention if I say anything else? Look, that window's right up. You just want to say go. Oh no, see, no. All right, he's going to go back to home. Okay, I think we just learned this morning that we think there's a nest up there. So we'll let the synagogue know that, and they can, I don't know, who do you call to get rid of birds that are, 50 feet in the sky? So, okay, so we're talking about the Spirit. God does often reveal Himself by a bird. That's interesting. So, how do we experience the Spirit? Perhaps you experience the Spirit when you read the Word. Maybe when you sing songs or pray. Maybe this happens when you sit quietly and try to listen to God. Maybe when you use your spiritual gifts, you sense and feel the presence of God with you and in you and around you. This is a part of a dynamic, growing, vibrant spiritual life, is to have hearts that are attuned to knowing and discerning when the Spirit is moving and around us. Now let's continue to look at these verses to see what I think is the third attribute that will bring this new kind of a sense of vibrancy to our spiritual life. When we see this in verse 21. So verse 21. So Elisha left him, he went back, he took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. And in this verse, what we're going to see here, this attribute of what Elisha is doing, is we see unwavering devotion. I mean, he went and took the things that gave him financial security, job security, his oxen and his yoke. He slaughtered the oxen. He cut up the yoke. And he starts a fire with the yoke. So obviously it was wood. And then he cooks the meat. So he's feeding now his oxen that he used to use to all of his friends and his family. Unwavering devotion. He has prevented himself from turning back. I was thinking about this kind of wholehearted, unwavering devotion on Friday morning. So Allie and I were playing soccer against a herd of first graders on the playground as we waited for school to start at my kids' school. And I'd hold this ball, the soccer ball, under my foot, and this herd of little first graders would come running to try to get the ball. And then I'd roll the ball to the side. And they'd they're going so fast that they would just go right past the ball, right? And I'm standing there with my foot still on the ball now, and I'm like there's nobody here. And then they'd regroup, and I'd kind of move around, and they'd come over this way. And then I'd roll the ball the other way, and they'd run past the thing. They're going way past. I mean, they were going with wholehearted, enthusiastic devotion to try to get this ball. I mean, I felt like a soccer star. I was scoring goals left and right against these little boogers. That eventually ended because they kept inviting more and more and more and more of their friends to the group, and it was all of them against Ali and myself, and eventually we couldn't defeat them. But I was tricking them with the ball, showing them the ball, the object that they wanted, and then moving it away just before they got there. And as I was walking away, the bell rang, and I'm walking away from the school back to my car. And I was thinking about Elisha, and I was thinking about these verses, and I felt like the Spirit said this. You know, those kids were showing unwavering devotion because they were totally going for the ball. And I thought, yeah, okay, I get it. That's true. But like, weren't they also a bit foolish? Because they never got it. I kept moving the ball from them. Like, unwavering devotion doesn't look very good. Well, then, this was the next sort of progression of thought. Yeah, okay, right, that's true. However, you were tricking them, and so will life. But God never tricks people. And that's why people can trust God with unwavering devotion. He puts stuff there, and he says, go for it. Follow me. Trust me. And he wants us to give everything we have to go for it. And he will not pull it out in front of us and make us look like a fool. As I thought about those first graders, and they're going to get better at soccer over time, and they're going to learn to hold back. They're going to learn to hedge their commitments in soccer and in life. They'll become much more sophisticated in their reasoning and measured in their responses. They'll learn that going for anything with wholehearted devotion can make you look foolish. It can break your heart. It can bankrupt you. But it's the only way to follow Jesus. Because he is 100% trustworthy. This is where I think, as those that are older than first graders, I think this is where we have to evaluate, how have we applied appropriate hedging of commitments to our relationship with Jesus and the way he calls us to follow him? Because he wants us and is calling us, and Elisha is even modeling for us here to follow him with unwavering devotion. And everything else in this world, we would be very wise and cautious to hold part of ourselves back. But we shouldn't confuse our commitments to Jesus and the things of this world. I was thinking about this. There's a book by a man named Andy Andrews called The Traveler's Gift. And in this book, this traveler is going through history and he's having conversations with famous people. So, the author sort of speaks on behalf of these famous people. And each of them has a gift that they're giving to this traveler. And so this is a conversation. These are some words that kind of spoken, I guess, on behalf of Christopher Columbus to this traveler as it relates to commitments and having unwavering devotion. Listen to this. He says, most people fail at whatever they attempt because of an undecided heart. Should I not? Go forward, go back. Success requires the emotional balance of a committed heart. When confronted with a challenge, the committed heart will search for a solution. The undecided heart searches for an escape. Think about that. When confronted with a challenge, the committed heart will search for a solution. Man, there's a ring of truth to that. Where an undecided heart will search for escape. A committed heart does not wait for conditions to be exactly right. Why? Because conditions are never exactly right. Indecision limits the Almighty and His ability to perform miracles in your life. He has put a vision in you. Proceed to wait, to wonder, to doubt, to be indecisive is to disobey God. I think this articulates well why having this unwavering devotion to following Jesus will bring about like dynamic change to our spiritual lives, because now we're not searching for potentially like new solutions or new ways to escape. Now we're like going totally in, and whatever happens, regardless, like we're in. We are following Him regardless. So the three attributes that come from these verses, they're going to bring about, I think, a next level of, like you could call it spiritual vitality, you could call it vibrance, you could call it even wholehearted devotion and discipleship. The three are to surrender to the sovereign timing of God as He speaks, to know and experience God's Spirit in progressive ways, and to have an attitude of unwavering devotion. I mean, I would just kind of wonder, like, as you think about those three things, you know, maybe today God is speaking very clearly and directly to you about something that you've been holding back. I mean, you didn't anticipate perhaps coming to church today and God, like, honing in on that thing, but maybe He is. That's the way He works. Maybe even as I've been talking about this, you know, there was at some point in the progression of thoughts that you kind of started going off in your own head and in your own little tangent, because the Spirit was like, oh, this is for that part right there, that's for you. And this is what I want you to do. This is how you've been holding back. This is how you've been trying to escape me. That's totally fine. I give you the permission to daydream like that. That's the way the Spirit works. Maybe He's pointed out some way He wants to change you or use you. Maybe it's not something new, but maybe it's something you've said, yes, I surrender to it, and you've done it 100 times. I surrender this to you. And He's like, okay, will you surrender it again today in a fresh and a new way? Let me just remind you what Jesus says about obedience and listening. Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. And if you're hearing God speak to you, you can know with confidence that you are His child, that you can trust Him. With absolute confidence and trust, you can know that the best life for you is going to be walking in obedience and saying, I surrender to whatever you bring, I surrender it to you. And that is probably one of the most vulnerable places that we get in life. We want to control our lives. We certainly want to influence the direction of our lives. And surrendering control to anybody is the scariest and most vulnerable place we'll ever be. But here's what I promise you. It is also the place of the most vibrant and dynamic spiritual life we can ever have. And maybe today is going to be a day of a significant decision that you're going to make. And maybe even like next month, 2 months, a year from now, you can look back and say, oh, you know what? That day God spoke to me. And I'm changed because of it. Now, there's one more sentence in our verse that we need to cover today. And it's in a slightly different direction. It ties in, but it's slightly different. And here's what it does. It describes what's waiting for us on the other side of surrendering. Like, what happens next? Well, look at what it says in verse 21. The very, very end of verse 21. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Then Elisha set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. What's waiting on the other side of surrender? The role of servanthood. Elisha is going to become a powerful prophet of God who does amazing miracles. But before he's used that way, he's going to be humbled and he's going to be formed by the mantle of servanthood. Look what it says. Flip over to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11. There's a section of scripture here, and the king is looking for a prophet, and they're looking for direction. Jehoshaphat says, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we can inquire of the Lord?" And then this officer, he says, "Well, there is Elisha. He's here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Well, so Elijah's gone now. Elisha, he's here. Who's Elisha? Well, yeah, he used to be the guy who washed Elijah's hands. Servanthood. That's what awaits all of us on the other side of surrender. Think about what Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 10. 43 and 44, he said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." I mean, when we surrender to Jesus, we put on the slave's apron, and we willingly and humbly serve other people. So it's not like, as I was thinking about this, I'm like, sometimes I feel like I'd like to like really describe how great it is to follow Jesus and look at all these amazing things that are going to happen. Sometimes I see that in books. Sometimes I hear people talking about that on the radio. Like, Jesus is going to fix everything about your life. And I think that in many ways, Jesus, he told people, "Hey, look, you want to follow me, it's going to be hard. Do you want to follow me? It will cost you the things that are maybe the most dear to you. Do you want to follow me? It involves 100% and complete surrender. It involves servanthood. It involves the cross." I think about that as I think about, okay, so what's waiting on the other side of surrendering? Servanthood is what's waiting on the other side of surrendering. I find that to be strangely good. It would appear that being a servant is not actually what I would want. But when I do it, and when the Lord uses me as a servant, there's something about it that's actually really good for my soul. There's something about it that's a true blessing that's deep, and it's rich, and it's profound. There's something about the process of humbling that is so needed as it breaks away the pieces of my pride, the pieces of my own personality, the pieces of Sean that need to go away and the pieces of Jesus that need to come in. And that's the way he uses servanthood. In his classic book, Spiritual Leadership, Oswald Sanders says this: "It's noteworthy that only once did Jesus say that he was leaving his disciples an example, and that was when he washed their feet, an example of servanthood. And only once did any other writer say that he had left an example, and that was an example of suffering in 1 Peter. Thus, the thoughts of suffering and servanthood are linked, even as they were in the life of our Lord. And is the servant greater than his Lord?" So the invitation that God is offering all of us today, if we want a vibrant and dynamic spiritual life, it involves a wholehearted devotion to Him. It involves surrendering to His sovereign timing, knowing and experiencing His Spirit, having devotion that is unwavering as we follow Him, and a hint of what is going to be part of the whole process as we're saying yes to that is servanthood. Would you bow your heads and let's pray. Lord, we sang songs this morning that said that You were the King Almighty, that You were the Lord of everything. And so, since that's who You are, we want to respond appropriately to You and say, I'll surrender. We ask You, give us the freedom to just let go of the things that we are holding on to so tightly. To open our clenched fists and to drop the things that are not satisfying and to experience You. We're thankful that as we walk with You, that You are going to grow us up. You're going to mold us. You're going to teach us new things about You as Your Spirit speaks to us. And we want to be those people. We want to live a life that will show Your glory and Your light to affect the cities around us and the people that we love. And it all starts by us saying, I surrender to You, Jesus. We praise in Your name. Amen.